All right, Revelation chapter 19 tonight, if you would. Two, actually. Find Revelation 19, if you would, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Revelation 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, good to see everybody out tonight. I think I mentioned it Sunday, but just in case, Andrew's here someplace a minute ago, I seen him. Yeah, good to see Andrew back as well. And I think I mentioned it Sunday, but I got to thinking about it after I sat down after about Sydney's man. I couldn't remember for sure that I'd done it or not, so he may have got recognized twice, so, or once, depending on how bad my memory was. Revelation. Well, we've been working our series in Revelation. We're up to chapter 19. We're getting close. The end is in sight, anyway. Maybe still a long ways off, but it's getting closer all the time. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Revelation 19. I just want to read it for a little bit of context, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're primarily going to be tonight. But look, if you would, Revelation 19, verse 1 says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." I'm not going to read all these verses, but if you just kind of glance down through the verses, you'll see that this praise that begins in verse 1 runs down through verse 6. And then when we get to verse 7, we have a little bit of a change. "Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And in verse 7, John turns his attention to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, we know who the bride, who the Lamb's wife is. It's the bride of Christ, which is his church. And he begins dealing with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have this praise in verses 1 through 6, and then he begins to deal with the marriage supper in Revelation 19:7. Now turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll tell you what all that means here in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 13, a little bit longer passage here to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, verse 1, most of you are there. Some of you aren't yet, but verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for as whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Here's our message for tonight, or our thought for tonight, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading instead of your word, as we always ask, as we've asked multiple times already tonight, that you'll speak to our heart. If there's one that's lost tonight, certainly we pray especially that they might hear what's necessary, the Spirit of God might drive home your word to those of us who are saved, that we would be mindful of our service and how important it is that we be servants of you and obedient to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to his word. In the last few messages in the book of Revelation, we've been looking at events that take place near the end of the tribulation period or right at the end of the tribulation. Over the last few weeks, we've seen God's judgment poured out. We've come to the point historically in the book of Revelation where God's righteous judgment is full, where his anger at sin is full. And so his judgment will be poured out in three areas in particular, as we've seen. God's going to pour out his judgment on the religious system of man, the governmental system, and the commercial system of man. God's going to destroy, Revelation 18 says, in an hour, God's going to destroy everything that man has put his trust and hope in other than God. His government, his money, his commercial, and his own religion, the religion of man. So God's going to destroy all of that. Now, nearly all the events that we've seen so far take place on earth. But Revelation chapter 19 verses 1 through 6, we saw this rejoicing, this praise, and that took place in heaven. The reason there was rejoicing in heaven is because when God pours out his judgment on these three institutions of man, when he pours out his judgment, heaven will rejoice, not because of the suffering of man, but heaven is all for the righteousness and the holiness of God. And so when that judgment is poured out, heaven's going to rejoice that God's righteousness will finally be vindicated as sinful man has rejected God and denied who he is even. Now, we see more of that praise, as I said, in Revelation 19, 1 through 6. But then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, where we read, we saw this next event that comes up. And this event will take place in heaven. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are actually two major events that take place about this time period. One of them is one we just mentioned, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the other that takes place in heaven just prior to the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what we oftentimes just refer to as the judgment seat. And that judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, will form the basis for the participants of the supper. So we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb coming. Just before that will be the judgment seat of Christ, and that will form the basis for participation in the supper. Again, this will be the judgment seat of Christ that determines those things. Now, this marriage supper is covered in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. We read just a moment ago, or at least we read verse 7, but the judgment seat is not directly covered in the book of Revelation, or at least not in any kind of detail. It's covered primarily in Paul's letters. The judgment seat of Christ is covered primarily in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then a little bit in Romans chapter 14. And that's where God covers the judgment seat in more detail than he does in the book of Revelation. So as I said a moment ago, tonight we're going to look at the judgment seat. And this judgment is sometimes it, not so much anymore, but we used to hear it referred to as the Bema seat of Christ or the Bema judgment. It's kind of an old term as far as the way we speak now. We don't really use the term Bema seat much anymore. Matter of fact, the truth is, in our modern church culture, you don't hear a whole lot about the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we understand the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason why it's important is because it shows that it does matter. It does matter how you live for Lord Jesus Christ. It does matter how you obey his word. In our church culture today, there's so much time spent arguing about what I don't have to do and what I don't think I should have to do, when the reality is the judgment seat is about the reward for that which I do. And we should have a desire to serve God and to live for him. And, of course, there's a reward that comes with that and an accountability that comes with that when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in sporting events, in Bible times, of course, they were affected or were greatly influenced by both Greek and Rome. And in these Greek and Roman games, there was a raised platform. And on this platform, whenever there was a game that took place, on top of this raised platform was a seat. And on that seat sat a judge. And the judge's job was to do what judges do, to make rulings about rules and to hand out awards or rewards. And that seat was referred to as a bema. That's where we get the idea of the word bema seat. In the New Testament, it's used of secular judges, people who sat in judgment of the law. It was also used in reference to them. Pilate, for example, sat upon a bema in Greek. Now, the New Testament also uses it, though, in reference to Christ and his coming judgment, this coming judgment seat of Christ. The Bible also uses it in reference to that. In our King James Bible, the Greek word bema, which is where we get bema seat, is translated two words. It's translated judgment seat. So when you see the words judgment seat, that's the Greek word bema. That's why we sometimes refer to it by the old term Bema seat. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look over there if you will. Stay with me. We'll get out of the introduction here in a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the Bema, the judgment seat. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we learn two important things about this judgment seat by way of two phrases. He says in chapter 5, in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing this, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, because of our desire to be with the Lord, we labor. That whether present or absent, here's the goal, here should be our primary purpose in life, to be accepted of Him. And then he says in verse 10, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, understanding the fact that we respect the Lord and fear the Lord, this should concern us. And he makes two important statements about the judgment seat in verse 10 in two phrases. Those phrases are every one of us and the phrase must appear. So when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us who are saved, if you're an everyone who's saved tonight, say amen. All right, so every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not an option. It's not something that some will have to do, preachers will have to do, but other people won't. No, everyone who names the name of Christ, who's a blood-bought, born-again child of God, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that should indicate to us that this subject is important. If I'm going to appear before something called the judgment seat of Christ, I want to know what it is, and I want to make sure I'm ready to do it, since every one of us are going to have to appear there and give an account for ourselves. So we see this important phrase. Look over in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, we don't see the word bema or the word judgment seat, but it's what Paul's referring to, and you see certainly the principle of it in Romans chapter 14. Look if you will in verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11, you'll recognize these verses instantly. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every one of us must appear. Every one of us must give an account. Now we use this verse sometimes in witnessing. You know, we try to tell people that everybody's going to have to appear before God. Now, that's not particularly the context. The context is judgment seat, related to God's people, but the principle is the same. Every one of us are going to stand before God, and every one of us are going to give an account from ourselves. Lost people will do so at the great white throne when it will be too late. Those of us who are saved will be at the judgment seat. So every one of us will give an account of ourselves unto God. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this has nothing to do with where we're going to spend eternity. On a Wednesday night, I wouldn't think I'd have to say that, but just to make sure we're clear, if you're saved tonight, our judgment, the judgment for our sin and our condemnation was poured out upon Christ on the cross. When I received him as my Savior, my sins were covered, right? So this will not be concerning where we spend eternity. It has nothing to do with that. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with reward and loss of reward. Now listen, if you haven't been listening, listen up to this. It has to do with reward or loss of reward based on this. It's based on what we have done with the opportunities that God has given us as God's people. God gives us opportunities to serve. He gives us opportunities to obey. He gives us opportunities to serve. He gives us opportunities to do all kinds of things. And the judgment seat of Christ is not about who was the most successful. It's not about who filled the greatest position. It was not who accomplished the most. It's in relationship to what did I do with the opportunities that God gave me. Every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the opportunities that God gave me in order to serve Him and to obey. So the judgment seat of Christ is not about success, it's about opportunity and my faithfulness to those opportunities. And my faithfulness to those opportunities are going to form the basis or the foundation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a reward for those who in the local church were faithful to the opportunities that God gave them to serve. So these two things go together. Amen? You all with me so far? All right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn it back over there if you're not there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to see the foundation for this judgment seat that's coming. The foundation of it. Understand what this judgment seat is and what it's all about. When Paul starts chapter 3, as he writes to the church at Corinth, in the first four verses, he rebukes certain people within the church, many probably in this case, but at least certain people in the church, for their spiritual immaturity. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as in the spiritual, but as in the carnal, even as the babes in Christ." So he rebukes them in the first four verses or so concerning their spiritual immaturity. In particular, the issue was pride. He says in verse 3, "For ye are at carnal, for where there's among you envy and strife and divisions," you're carnal. Envy, strife, and divisions are the result of pride. Amen. So he's rebuking them concerning this issue of pride. And strangely enough, though it seems strange to me, but it's not strange in the sense that it happens all the time, and that is this spiritual immaturity in Corinth resulted in a sense of spiritual superiority. Because in verse 4 it says, "For while one say, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, you're not carnal." They were boasting about who they were. This is a fact. It's not my message tonight, but it is a fact that many times spiritual immaturity results in a sense of spiritual superiority. Yeah. Right? Somehow I think I don't have to be like everybody else. I don't have to obey like everybody else. I can live by my own rules, and I have a sense of great spiritual superiority because of that. I'm not so, you know, I'm too spiritual to get involved in a local church. I can't find one spiritual enough for me. You know, I'm too spiritual to do these things. It's a sense of spiritual superiority. And so he rebukes them for their spiritual pride. Now, in dealing with their pride, Paul drives home an important truth. And this is another one of those, if you haven't been listening, listen now. All right, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ is about opportunity. That's the first one. The second thing we need to understand is what Paul drives home to them in relationship to their pride. And what he drives home to them is this thought. The only person who is indispensable in the ministry, the only person who's indispensable in the work of God is God. God is the only one who's indispensable in all that we do, whether that be Calvary Baptist Church or whether it be service in my own life. The only person that's absolutely necessary to carry out the work of God is God, which means this: I'm not necessary, and neither are you. The only person who is absolutely necessary is God himself. I don't have anything to be proud of, Brother Mason, because at the end of the day, I'm one of those indispensable people. At the end of the day, I'm the one they send home from work because he's not, what's the word I'm looking for? Essential. I'm not essential. God is the only one who is essential. And as we're going to see in a minute, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use us or need us or want to use us, but I'm not essential. And so he's trying to get across to the church at Corinth. They're so puffed up in their pride. And Paul reminds them, hey, the only person that's indispensable to all of this is God. Notice what he says in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? In verse 4, we see their pride. I am Paul and I am of Apollos. And he says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted and Paulus watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, in other words, is anything, but it's God that gives the increase. He says, I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing, it is God that gave the increase in all that was done. Hence, we're not necessary. Only God is the one who is necessary. The word increase in verse 7, where it says, God giveth the increase. The word increase doesn't refer to simply the result or the end result. We think of increase as the end result. The word increase in this verse comes from a Greek word which is used in agriculture. It's used of plants. And it's the idea, we don't get too complicated here, but it's the idea of how a plant grows. And in the process of growth, it comes to produce fruit. And what Paul's saying is this: God's not just involved in the result, God's involved in the whole process. The whole process of accomplishing anything spiritually for God is God. He's involved in every aspect of it, not just the result of it, but every aspect, every part of the increase, every part of the growth and production. God's involved in all of it. So God gets the glory for it. God's not just indispensable in the result, he's indispensable in the process. In verse 9, it says this, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, which is kind of the idea of field. Ye are God's building. And what Paul's saying is, we're simply the field through which God works. We're simply the building out of which God works. But God is the only one who's necessary. because he is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who does it. He is the one who is indispensable. Now, we're all vessels. We're the husbandry, the building. We're the vessels. And as vessels, we're to make ourselves available for God to use. He says in verse 5, you all still with me? Okay. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by which ye believe? Paul says, we're not necessary. God is the one who gives the increase. We're vessels, Paul says, that, and we're to make ourselves available for God's use. We may be the indispensable, we may be the expendable one. We may not be the one who gives the increase, but we're to make ourselves available for his use. And Paul says, we're nothing more than ministers. The word minister comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon, and it just simply means servant. What we are is not indispensable. What we are is servants. We're servants in this production. We're servants in God's work. We're servants when it comes to serving and living for him. None of us, in this sense, are special. Just want to make you, listen, I want to encourage you tonight, you're not special. I don't care what your mommy said. We are not special. God is the one who's necessary to work. We're just servants. We're just waiters of tables. We're just doing as he instructs us. And what I mean by the fact that none of us are special in this sense is that it's a position that we all share. Notice what he says in verse 6. I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Then he says at the end of verse 5, he says, even as the Lord gave to every man. It's been given to every one of us to be a diakonos, every one of us to be a servant as we yield ourselves to God, who is the one who gives the increase. He's the indispensable one, but we're to yield ourselves to him in his work. I'm to take the attitude that I am a servant of the one who gives the increase, a servant of the indispensable one. Paul's conclusion in all of this is that God, who actually causes everything to be accomplished, he is the one who does it. Verse 6, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And Paul's conclusion was that in this context, we are unnecessary to the work. In the context of what I'm saying, we're unnecessary. When it comes to increase, when it comes to causing something to happen, we are unnecessary. He says this in verse 7 when he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. In other words, he says, it doesn't matter whether you're a planter or a waterer, we are nothing when it comes to the context of creating increase. We're the unnecessary part of the equation. So then, in verse 7, so then, points back to verse 6, where it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither the guy that waters is anything, nor is the guy who plants is anything, because God is the one who gives the increase. All right? So in that context, again, we are the unnecessary part. Now, this makes us sound useless, doesn't it? Just want to encourage you tonight, you are nothing. God doesn't need you. That's certainly not what Paul's saying. It sounds like Paul's making it sound useless, but Paul didn't mean it that way. And we see that in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Although God doesn't need me, nor does God need you to do his work, he can do it all by himself. In verse 9, he allows us to work with him. He allows us to work alongside him. He makes us co-laborers. One who works alongside the one who is indispensable. God gives the increase. God gets the glory for all that's accomplished. But he allows us as co-laborers to work alongside him. Look over Mark 16. Mark 16. You get a sense of this in Mark 16 after his ascension. Mark 16. Look if you went in verse 19. Mark 16 verse 19. Says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, it's talking about disciples, and preached everywhere. They weren't going to accomplish anything without the second part. the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So they worked alongside the Lord, and God allowed them to be a co-laborer with them. All right, so although God can do the work all for, by himself or all for himself, the blessing is, or what a blessing it is, that he doesn't, that we don't simply work for him, but he allows us to work with him, to be a co-laborer with him. Again, in verse 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God. Then Paul says in verse 10 that all of this is the result of the grace of God. This all happens according to the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that he allows me to be a co-laborer with him. He doesn't need me at all. I'm indispensable. I'm dispensable. Whatever the word is, I'll think of one in a minute. I'm not necessary to the increase or to accomplish the increase. God could do it all by himself if he wanted to. But by his grace, through his unmerited favor, he allows me to be a part of his work. He allows me to labor along with him or to be a part of the work. And he says, this is done by the grace of God. God doesn't need my help, but he allows me to be a part of it. God doesn't require my help. Listen, God doesn't require, I was talking about Jack a minute ago, our grandson, and it made me think about the fact, you know, that God doesn't need my help any more than I need my 2-year-old grandson's help. If I'm working on a car, I don't need my 2-year-old grandson's help. Now, he thinks he's helping, and he thinks he's indispensable to the process, but he's not, all right? I'm capable, you know, he's not capable of doing anything I can't do for myself. But instead of making us mindless slaves, God condescends to make us co-laborers. Now, if I've got my 2-year-old grandson out there, I'll make him feel like he's helping. But the truth is, he's not helping as much as he thinks he is. And listen, you're not helping God as much as you think you are, because God is the one who gives the increase. We're like the 2-year-old grandson, you know, compared to God, who lets us have an active part by grace in his work. He lets us play along. And be, come on, don't you find that exciting? Well, I'm enjoying this whether you are or not. So just hang on for the ride, because you're going to have to hang on until we're done. Even more grace is seen in verse 8. Come on, this gets gooder, all right? Even more grace is seen in verse 8. This is crazy. Listen, verse 8. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now stop and think about that for a minute. God doesn't need me. He's the indispensable one. He doesn't need me to do anything. I'm the 2-year-old in the equation. But God allows me to work along beside him through his grace. And here's the crazy thing in verse 8. Then he rewards us. This is me. Listen, this is my 2-year-old grandson helping me with the car. So then when we're done, I go get him an ice cream because of all the help he was. God allows us through his grace to help him, though he doesn't need us. But then in verse 8, he rewards us according to our use of the opportunity he gives us to serve him. I find that a blessing. Since it's God that gives the increase, it doesn't matter. Now listen, since it's God that gives the increase, it doesn't matter whether you are a waterer or a planter. It doesn't really matter, as long as you're faithful to the part that God has given you to play. Amen. None of us are necessary to the work. God allows us to be a co-laborer, which means it doesn't really matter, does it, what your position is, whether you're a waterer or a laborer, a pastor or a lawnmower. It doesn't really matter what you do, because God is the one who gives the increase no matter what position you're filling. None of us are accomplishing in ourselves any more than anyone else. God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who allows us to play along. So therefore, it doesn't matter what position you fill. That's the reason why he says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. The idea is that we're all the same. You might be planting, I might be watering, but at the end of the day, it's God that gives the increase, so neither you nor I have anything to brag about. None of us in this room can have the ability to say, well, because of my position, because of the position I filled, because of the job that I did, because of who I was, there is greater increase. I have greater increase than you because I was in this position. God says, no, I'm the one that gives the increase. And so it doesn't matter whether you water or plant. God is the one who's given the increase. We just get to come along by the grace of God. And then he rewards us in verse 8 based on our use of opportunity. Is this making sense? The point is not the importance of the role you fill, but your faithfulness to the opportunities God gives you to serve. Let me say that again. The point is not the importance of the role you fill or the importance in man's mind of the role you fill. It's the faithfulness of the opportunity that God gives you to serve. They'd forgotten this in church at Corinth, which is why we have verses 3 through 7 in their correction. We are the husbandry. We're the field through which God works, the building out of which he conducts his ministry. And as long as we're faithful to our opportunity, there is equality. The one that plants and the one that waters are one. And what Paul's saying is that as long as, no matter what position you're filling, as long as you're faithful to the opportunities God gives you, regardless of what position I'm filling, as long as I'm faithful to the opportunity he gives me, there's equality. We're both fulfilling the opportunities that God gives us. That might be to be a pastor. It might be to clean the bathrooms, to teach a Sunday school, or keep the nursery. It doesn't really matter what position we fill. The opportunity is the point. And it is that faithfulness to opportunity that in which there is an equality. You with me so far? So by the grace of God, he lays before every one of us opportunities to work alongside him in his ministry, in his service, especially in the local church. Now, Paul viewed this as a serious matter, as a serious thing. Because look what he says in chapter 3 in verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. In other words, remember, we got various people doing various positions, whether we're a builder or a builder thereon, as long as we're faithful to our opportunities. But then he says this at the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon or thereupon. Paul sees this as a serious thing, and God led him to include a warning in relationship to these opportunities in verse 10. You know what the word heed means. He runs here with this building. He talks about a husbandry. And he talks about we're a building. And he runs now with the building analogy. And he talks about building on a foundation. But then Paul says this. He says, take heed. In verses 10 through 15, he runs with this building foundation. He says, take heed. You know what the word take heed means. It means to direct your thoughts here. Consider the weight of this. Consider this seriously. Paul's point is that it's no small thing. Now listen, Paul's point is it is no small thing for the God of heaven, through his grace, to give a man or a woman opportunity to serve. That is no small thing for God to give a person. He doesn't need me. It's no small thing that God gives me an opportunity to serve him. God doesn't need you, but yet God, through his grace, gives us an opportunity. That's not a small thing. It's not a small thing to have the God of heaven offer you the opportunity to work alongside him. You understand? It's not a small thing. The chance to be a co-laborer with Christ. You know, we use that term a lot. We hear it used a lot in preaching, co-laborers with Christ, co-whatever with Christ. That's a powerful thought. If you'll slow down for a minute and think about it. A co-laborer with the Lord Jesus Christ. The chance to be a co-laborer of Christ is an offer that we should pay attention to every time it happens. Every time God gives you an opportunity to do more for him, that's something you should pay attention to. You know, you might get a job offer at work or a job offer out in the world. You can say no to it. It's not that big a deal. But when you get an opportunity from God to be a co-laborer with him, that we should take heed to. Because that's a pretty serious offer. I've never had a job offer in this world that was anything close to the opportunity to be a co-laborer with the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, this was a demonstration of the grace of God that was extended to him. God's people should never, listen, as God's people, we should never see the opportunity for increased responsibility as inconvenient. You've heard me say countless times in this pulpit, one of the greatest signs of God's blessing on your life is increased responsibility. It's when God gives you increased opportunity. We think the greatest sign of God's blessing is I don't have to do anything. The more opportunity God gives us, the greater God's blessing is on our life. Now, these offers of opportunity should get our attention. God in His grace doesn't need us, but in His grace and His mercy gives us an opportunity to be a co-laborer, to work alongside Him in His ministry. And then in verse 8, He's going to reward us if we're faithful to those opportunities. But this thing should get our attention for at least four reasons. First of all, notice in verse 11, these opportunities to serve were made available to us through the death and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 3, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If Christ had not died on the cross for our sins, and had you not gotten saved, you would have no opportunity to serve Him. The only top opportunity you and I have to serve is because of what Christ has done when He died for us and saved us. Secondly, the opportunities are offered to us, or the opportunities are offered as an opportunity to work alongside the one who died for us. In verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Not only are these opportunities given to me because of what Christ did when He died for me, but now I have the opportunity to work alongside the one who died for me. I've worked alongside a lot of people in my life, but never one who gave their life for me. And I'm given the opportunity to work alongside the one. We ought never see that opportunity as inconvenient. Thirdly, these opportunities bring the promise of future reward, which you should never forget. In verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward. Heaven seems a long way away sometimes in this life. And we so oftentimes sacrifice the reward of heaven for the urgency of the day. And so we ought not get so caught up in this life that we don't have the time to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us, because we've forgotten that heaven is much closer than we realize. It's coming one day. And it's easy to sacrifice what we cannot yet see for what we can see. So we need to take these opportunities seriously. And then, fourthly, these opportunities bring accountability. Look what it says in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. With these opportunities come accountability. If God gives you an opportunity to work alongside Him, there's accountability that comes with that. God just doesn't go, oh well, I guess He didn't want to do it. I guess He didn't want to take advantage of it. I'll just find someone else. Well, He will find someone else. But there's accountability that comes along with this. You know, while people in the church at Corinth were arguing about their rights and who was the most spiritual, in the first four or five verses of chapter 3, Paul was concerned with the opportunity to serve. There are times when you just want to throw up your hands sometimes in ministry and go, why can't we just serve God? Just leave each other. Everybody sit on your hands. Everybody leave each other alone. And let's just serve God because of the opportunities that God's given us. Don't you think? It's a shame, isn't it, that so many who claim God to be God's people do all they can to avoid opportunity. And what a shame when so many who won't be faithful, what a shame in our time when so many won't be faithful enough to be asked to do anything, or refuse to live so as to be qualified to serve in greater areas. It's a shame, isn't it, that so many of God's people will follow every rule possible so they can work where they work. But when you try to have some qualification in a church ministry, people are fussing and upset because they have to do something or can't do something. Boy, the greatest opportunity isn't working somewhere. The greatest opportunity is the opportunities God gives us in order to serve Him. So these opportunities to be co-laborers of Christ make up the foundation of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before God in this judgment seat of Christ, give an account for the opportunities God has given us through His grace, through which if I will be faithful, He will reward me. Amen? One more thing. The purpose for this judgment seat is in verses 12 through 15. When he says, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, Because it shall be revealed by fire, and that fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, because he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Not about salvation. It's about reward and opportunity. If I've used those opportunities, I'll be rewarded. If I don't use them, I will suffer loss. Loss of the reward that could have been mine, but I lost as a result of that. By the grace of God, he not only gives us the opportunity to serve alongside him when he needs us for nothing, but as I said a moment ago, he's willing to reward us. However, he's willing to reward me if I use the opportunities that he gives me. However, that whole concept of reward, think about this, this whole concept of reward necessitates that our labor be measured, that our labor be weighed, that it be judged. If I'm going to be rewarded for the opportunities God has given me, by necessity, my use of those opportunities must be measured, must be weighed. It must be judged in some form if I'm going to be rewarded for it. The word now, at the beginning of verse 12, now, if any man build. The word now points back to verse 9 and 10, where it says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward in verse 8 according to his labor, for we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. And then you get down to verse 12, now if any man build on these foundations. And so it necessitates accountability. It necessitates measure. So in order for God to reward me, in order for God to reward you concerning your opportunities, God has to evaluate those opportunities and how we've used them. Does this make sense to us? Chapter 4, he continues this thought in chapter 4. He says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Though if me it is a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yet I judge not my own self. For I know nothing of myself, and yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so he says this judgment has to take place regardless of what some claim. You know, you hear people say, well, I don't care what people think. We all care what people think. Nobody came here tonight with their hair. Nobody came in here with bedhead. All right. Nobody came in here having not brushed your teeth. Or most of you look pretty sharp. All of you look pretty sharp. Come on, you look sharp. It's okay. Say amen. It won't be conceited. I'm agreeing with you. You look sharp. Okay. So we care about what people think. We spend a lot of money on what people think. But the person we should be concerned about most is what God thinks of the opportunities that I've used that he has given me. It's important. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul gives his admonition to keep from suffering loss when it comes to this accountability. Paul says, we're all going to give an account for the opportunities that we have received. Let's notice this and we'll be done. He gives us four things to keep in mind in relationship to the fact that my opportunities and my use of them are going to be measured one day. He says, first of all, remember your place, a minister of the things of God. In verse 1, so let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. We are servants. Paul says, if you want to do well when it comes to measuring those opportunities, keep this first and foremost in mind. You and I are servants. We are not big shots. We're servants. You know, I go to preachers' meetings sometimes, and there'll be some preacher there, and when they introduce him, they'll spend 15 minutes basically telling everyone how essential this person is to the whole work of the Baptist movement. And nobody essential. We're all just servants. If you remember that you're a servant, when you have an opportunity, it will make you feel blessed that you would have such an opportunity. We're all subordinate to the Lord. Amen? It's all about seeing that God's will is done. The word minister means under rower. We're just servants rowing along as the Savior leads. Secondly, remember your responsibility. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, we're stewards of the mystery of God, the steward of the things of God. We're stewards of his things. This is not about self-promotion. It's not about letting everybody see how indispensable I am. We're stewards of the opportunity God has given us. That's our care, our concern. Three, remember that the greatest requirement is faithfulness. Moreover, it is required that a steward that a man be found faithful. I'm so thankful tonight that God doesn't require me to be successful. I'm thankful that God doesn't require me to accomplish a certain amount of a certain number or a certain stand or a certain place or a certain position. I'm thankful that God says all you got to do is just be faithful. Just be faithful. That's all that's necessary. Then fourthly, he says this. He says, remember who the judge of our stewardship is. In verse 3, when he says this, but with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He said, goes on, or of man's judgment, yet I judge not my own self, for I know nothing of myself. It's God that judgeth. God's the one who evaluates the use of my opportunity. It doesn't really matter what somebody else thinks of my use of the opportunity. It's God's use. Matter of fact, Paul says this, I don't even trust my own judgment when it comes to my opportunity. He says, it's the Lord who judges. I need to remember, one of these days, God is the one who's going to evaluate. It doesn't matter how great other people think you are. What's going to matter is what God thinks of the opportunities that you've used. Notice that the Lord will make all things related to our opportunities manifest in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. God's going to make manifest our motives, our use of opportunity. Probably the most fearful thing is the opportunities we didn't take advantage of. God's going to bring all these things to light one day. And remember that if we're found faithful, we'll have praise of Him. He says in 4 or 5, at the end of verse 5, and then shall every man have praise of Him. All I have to do, think about this, all I have to do to have praise of God and by grace be rewarded of Him is just be faithful to the opportunities He gives me. I'm glad God didn't say, if you'll accomplish this number, you'll be rewarded. God says, no, just be faithful. This judgment, this evaluation, this measure of our opportunities is going to take place during the tribulation period after Christ's return and before the marriage supper of the Lamb, because this judgment's going to form the basis for the marriage supper, for my place in the marriage supper. This marriage supper is going to be based on the opportunities that I use, how faithful I was to the opportunities that God gave me and I used through His bride, through His church. And so these things will be measured someday. What we do, and I'm done, what we do and how we do it matters. Amen? Absolutely matters. Your sacrifice matters. The giving of your time matters. It all matters. There are a lot of people in Christianity would have you believe that you just love Jesus, that's all that matters. And that their doing nothing is equal to your doing something. Right, but it does matter, because one of these days God's going to measure opportunity. So it does matter what we've done in His service. It doesn't really so matter much what your position was, as it was your, as the use of opportunity. We're not accountable or rewarded based on position, but on opportunities God given us to serve. You know, I don't have to be the best pastor who ever lived. Praise the Lord. I just have to be faithful. You don't have to be the best church member Calvary Baptist Church has ever seen. You just have to be faithful to the opportunity God has given you. Amen? That's all we got to do. Hey, just be faithful. That's all we got to do. All I have to do is be faithful, and I can to the opportunities God's afforded me, and then one of these days, God will reward me. We're in a time where people are enamored by big ministries, big money, big stuff, flashy things. I think the contemporary movement is kind of the bleed over into even Baptist circles. We're enamored with the multi-million dollar ministries and all of these things that are going on. And it's a natural tendency, I guess, you know. But when you've been in the ministry as long as I have and you've seen behind the curtain and you know a lot of the people involved in these things personally, you're not as enamored. And the reason why I say all that is not to run them down, but here's why. You know, there are going to be people that you have never heard of in your life. There are people, men in the ministry, if I were to mention their names, you know who they were because they're renowned. But there's going to be people at the judgment seat of Christ that nobody in this room has ever heard of. And they're going to be ahead of a lot of those people, if there is such a thing as ahead. They're going to be ahead of a lot of people that we thought would be so praised at the judgment seat of Christ. And they were in little tucked away places in the middle of nowhere, but they were faithful and faithful and faithful. Because it's not about how big you are or whose magazine cover you're on or how big your ministry is or how many millions of dollars you took in. Amen? It's about faithful. Are you faithful? I'll take a faithful man over a big shot any day of the week. You know, the time of our stewardship will end without notice. The Lord's either going to come back or you're going home to be with the Lord. And our stewardship will be over. So that reason, it's required that we not only be faithful to the opportunities God gives us. Last statement. But we must be faithful every day. Amen? Because we don't know when the last day of our stewardship will be. You want to be rewarded by Him? Grace of God, He allows us to participate. Just use the opportunities God gives you, whether in man's eyes they're big or small, and God will reward you for your faithfulness. Be faithful every day, because we never know when the last day of our stewardship will be. Go ahead and stand with me if you would.